the main teachings that the Lord emphasized to his disciples during his final hours before the cross was the fact that those who live for him will suffer persecution, that it's inevitable. And it's going to be persecution that comes from a world that deeply hates him. Jesus told his disciples, hey, they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. We find that in John chapter 15 and verse 18. It says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, remember he tells his disciples, you're in the world, but you're not of it. Yes, we live in this fallen, sin-cursed world, but now that we're redeemed and we're born again into God's family, we're not of that world's flavor, the lost that are out there in the world system headed by Satan. We don't have to be part of that. We can live for Christ. We're free to do so now. So he says, if you were of the world, you know, of their mindset and their behavior, the world would love his own. Oh, you fit right in. You're not trying to swim against the stream. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In fact, the word church actually means literally a called out assembly. You're part of the Lord's church. You've been called out. You've been chosen out of the world to, as I said, swim upstream against the current and to be different. And so he tells us that in verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. I want us to know that right up front. As we desire to serve the Lord, there's going to come persecution. There's going to be opposition against that. Now, both the apostles Peter and Paul would later reiterate this truth in their epistles. And we find in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Boy, what a description that is of persecution. Fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, you don't expect this. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Remember, the Lord Jesus in those Beatitudes says, so told, blessed is blessed are you when you're persecuted, right? For your faith, for the gospel. And he says, great is your reward, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So Peter tells us that, to expect it. And also Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. It's going to come. So we have to always keep in mind that there is a powerful enemy out there named Satan, who is the sworn adversary of God, who leads a horde of vicious demons and heads a world system of darkness that wants nothing to do with God or his kingdom of light. And the devil and his followers are going to do everything they possibly can to stop lost people from hearing the gospel and being saved. If you're actively telling others about the Lord, you can expect opposition. In fact, as our church seeks to shine as a light here in this community, as a beacon of hope, what can we expect here in our community and in our church body? Opposition. We can expect to see some challenges. And are we ready for that? Are we looking ahead at the fact that, okay, as we seek to live for God and to be outspoken to others around us about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are we ready for what might happen against us? You know, a church that's not doing anything to get the gospel out and not living for the Lord, Satan's not real bothered by the church being beat around and the fact that they're there. But boy, if we start making inroads into Satan's kingdom and to try to make a difference for the Lord, he's not going to be too happy about that. And are we ready for it? Are we expecting the fact that there's going to be opposition that comes? Well, we go back to the book of Ezra here, and we find so far we've seen God's miraculous stirring of the heart of the king, King Cyrus, to let the Jewish captives return to their homeland and to provide, even provided the necessary resources and supplies to rebuild Jerusalem, especially the temple, which had been utterly decimated 70 years before by the Babylonians. So here they are, they're open and free to go back, but we found sadly that only 50,000 people out of the 2 to 3 million that could have gone back, only 50,000, about 2% of those courageous, faithful, go back. And there was great excitement, and there was unity among those 50,000. who chose to go back to Israel and get to work restoring the temple. And so we've seen that in chapters 1 through 3, and things are really humming along now, and they set up an altar, they begin making sacrifices unto the Lord. There's great joy among God's people. They even get the temple foundation laid, and they shout praises unto God there at the end of chapter 3. And we notice at the end of chapter 3, the very last phrase there, it says, "For the people shouted with a loud shout." How loud was it? It says, "The noise was heard afar off." Well, so far off that their enemies here. In verse 1 of chapter 4 it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel," we're going to find out what happens as we read on in chapter 4. So they hear this noise. They hear that they're making some noise and they're doing something for God. And these adversaries hear about this, and suddenly the clouds of opposition begin to roll in. But I want to show you here today in this portion of Scripture that there's going to be three phases of the enemy's experience that they go through. So we're kind of looking at things from their perspective of what these experiences are going to look like. Now the first phase of their experience, the enemies, is going to be that they're going to offer to grant a partnership with God's people in what they're doing. This is amazing. And the thing about this is that it was a proposed alliance that would eventually lead to compromise spiritually. So this is the dangerous thing here, even though on the outside, on the surface, it looks like a very positive thing. And oh, this is wonderful. They're wanting to join up with us to do the work of God. Well, who are these adversaries that are mentioned in verse 1? You have to remember from history, Bible history, that descendants were there in the land from those who had been left behind in the northern kingdom, those northern 10 tribes of Israel, following the Assyrian invasion. And remember that the kingdom was divided. You had the 10 northern tribes. This was after Solomon. So during the reign of Solomon's son, there was a civil war and the kingdom split apart. And you had the 10 northern tribes, and you had two tribes that stayed in the south that had Jerusalem as their capital, and that was called Judah. So the 10 tribes were known as Israel, the two southern tribes were known as Judah. And Judah lasted a little bit longer than Israel because they had some godly kings along the way. The northern 10 tribes never had a good king, and so they didn't last quite as long as a kingdom as the southern tribes. And so in 722 B.C., we have the Assyrians come down and they completely obliterate the northern tribes. They deport many of them and they leave a few there in the land. But because there wasn't enough people there, the king of Assyria imported several other captives from other places and brought them into Israel. And so what you had happen over the years was those foreign peoples and the leftover Jewish people started to intermarry and started to commingle together. And that became a group called the Samaritans. And so these Samaritans had a religious view that mixed together the heathen practices from those foreign peoples that came in and were imported, and the idolatry that came from those other lands. That was mixed together with the worship that the Israelites had. And so you had all of this coming together from the transplanted people and the ones that were left over there. And you formed this group called the Samaritans. And they were no friends to the followers of the one true God. The Bible tells us that our God, the one true God, is a jealous God. He doesn't want his worship of him, to be mixed with worship of other things or other idols that can come in our life. He's very exclusive about wanting us to worship him alone. And so what these peoples were doing was very displeasing in sight. We're told a little bit about this in 2 Kings chapter 17, where it says, "Howbeit every nation," those ones that had been brought into the land of Israel, "every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." And what happened? Verse 41 says, "So these nations, they feared the Lord because God had sent some plagues upon them. There were some lions that were running throughout the land and you know, eating people. And so they got scared and they feared the Lord. But it says then they also served their graven images, both their children, their children's children, and as did their fathers, so they did unto this day." So it got passed on generation to generation, this idolatry, this false worship passed on through the Samaritans. And now here we are, after the Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom folks, they come back, and now we've got these somewhat related peoples. They're kind of somewhat related to them. And they're coming over But they really would not be a good fit as far as a close alliance with the what's going on there in Jerusalem. We find this warning in the New Testament about linking up with those who don't believe the truth of the Bible, that aren't believers. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's dangerous to do so. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So we have this group that's trying to come along and offer themselves to the people who were trying to serve God there in Jerusalem and build the temple. But they didn't believe they didn't believe the truth of God. They were mixed up in all kinds of idolatry and heathen practices. And so when they offer themselves about this partnership, what are the people going to do? Boy, if they have this close relationship and this alliance, is that going to affect them spiritually? I believe it would have. And so it tells us that in verse 17, it goes on in 2 Corinthians, wherefore come out from among them. So Paul is writing there, he says, don't link up, don't have this close relationship or alliance with those who don't believe the truth. He says, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In Jude 4, there says, therefore, there are certain men crept in unawares. He's warning the church. He's saying there are those that can subtly make their way into a church body who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into, and I know this is a $64,000 word, lasciviousness. It means unbridled passions, you know, just living for what their flesh wants to do. So some people would translate this lusts. They're unbridled lusts. And so they're turning the grace of God into somewhat of a license to do whatever you want. He says they're creeping into the church and they're denying our only Lord, our Master, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says be careful because they can creep in there and form this close relationship and then have devastating effects upon a church. So here they were given this proposition. What are the people of God going to do? Somebody has written, enjoyed this, he says, rotten apples have a curious property. No matter how many good apples you have in a pack, you pack around a rotten one, you can't make the rotten one good. But that rotten one can make a whole lot of good apples bad, right? And you have to be careful of that. When you got a bushel of apples, if you got one rotten one in there, it's gonna hurt all the other good ones and destroy those. We've got to be careful about maintaining proper separation in our lives, our personal lives, our church life, because mixing together those who don't believe the truth can have a ruinous effect to us spiritually. Now, if you had not read verse 1, I think verses 2 and 3 would sound very appealing. Let's read them. It says, then they came to Zerubbabel. Remember, he's the leader of that group that came back from Babylon. And to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you. Remember, verse 1, it told us they were adversaries. So let's just imagine you didn't know that. So you have this group of people coming up saying, we want to build with you. Let's build with you. We want to help. For we seek your God, as ye do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, you know, the king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, remember, Jeshua was the high priest, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So it's very good that they recognized the danger right off the bat. And he says, thank you for your offer, but we're going to go ahead and build it ourselves. We understand that we are not worshiping the same God. That we are on different pages when it comes to our faith. This has always been the subtlety of Satan. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote about this. He says, this has always been the subtlety of Satan in his work through the liberal wing of the church. That there's always this idea of, hey, let's all join hands together to worship God and to serve him. You know, it doesn't matter about denominational lines or beliefs or doctrine. Let's just get together and talk about Jesus or talk about God, just a generic, general form of God. And that somehow that would encourage a crowd to come and be the most effective. Some of the modern church growth strategies sound so good on the surface. That if we just linked up with everybody, regardless of what others believe and the differences in our doctrine and you know what we see about Jesus Christ and the Bible, that maybe we could reach this world. This term, ecumenicalism, maybe you've heard that before. It's sort of something in the modern church movement today, promoted by organizations like the World Council of Churches, in which religious groups of every stripe are encouraged to join together in ministry or for social causes, regardless of their beliefs. And friends, the Bible warns us about that. It says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. They don't believe the truth of God. And you're going to find that it's going to have a devastating effect on your spiritual life. You're not going to change them. It's just like those rotten apples and putting them in a group of good ones. Truth divides, and it always has. Remember when the Lord Jesus was here, he talked about this. He said in Matthew 10, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I've not come to bring people together. He says, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Why is that? Because he is the living truth, and when he came, he caused division. There were folks that had to decide, am I with Jesus or am I against him? He says, for I've come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother. It's splitting families apart, whether what they were going to do with Jesus. Would they believe on him or would they reject him? Would they believe the truth or reject the truth? It talks about even families breaking apart. We see this even today in cultures and in countries where there's such a stronghold of religion in a family's life. That if one member of the family decides to trust in Christ as their Savior, and especially if they make that publicly known by being baptized, they're actually disowned by their family. And sometimes even physically assaulted. There's been killings because of faith in Jesus Christ, because truth divides. And we ought to have that in mind, that we can't unequally yoke ourselves up with those who don't believe the truth. And I wonder today, has this mindset that's out there today in a lot of churches even come into our own hearts and crept in like Jude warned about? Have we as a church adopted the world's attitude that life is all about us? What pleases us? What makes us happy? To the point that when we gather, we would rather be entertained than edified and built up in our faith. That we'd rather be comfortable than confronted with truth. And there are a lot of folks out there that would not like our church because when we talk about the truth of God's word, it makes them feel uncomfortable. Because God requires some changes in our life from the way that we lived when we were unsaved. That God looks for us to change and to be conformed to the image of Christ. As Bible believers, we assemble ourselves together for bowing the knee before our God and our Savior. Not to cultivate our own selfish desires for what has become known as worshiptainment or the pursuit of feeling good when we leave by being emotionally charged up by excessively loud or driving music or by psychological manipulation. And sadly, this stuff is happening in churches all over the place today. Many times, though, if we're not careful, even the way that we have our services set up and the way that we meet together, we can almost turn things on autopilot and get into a rut, especially when it comes to our weekly routines. And I read recently somebody defined a rut as a grave with both ends knocked out of it. And so we can almost wither and die in this rut. There's no life there because we're not thinking through what we're doing, what we're gathering to do each time. We're kind of just putting it on autopilot, not thinking about what we're here to do. This group that meets with God's people, the adversaries, one pastor said, they paid lip service to God. He said, hey, we worship God as ye do. And he said, here they are paying lip service. They showed some level of respect. Maybe they even printed on their currency, in God we trust. And in times of crisis, maybe they talked of sending their prayers to a God they didn't want mentioned at any other time. Since sadly, our nation today here in America resembles the Samaritans many times more than it does the Israelites. What about the modern church? Has it been infiltrated with a philosophy of life other than radical commitment to Jesus Christ You know, think about the music that we sing. We sing some very profound lyrics that demand total sellout to God. Complete commitment to Jesus Christ. Something that goes against the grain of anything out there in the world you'd find. They would not understand it. But do we hear what we're singing? Do we really think about the words as they're coming out of our mouths of what we are dedicating ourselves to do for God? Are we really coming to listen and hear what God is telling us and being honest in our response to Him through our time of praise? Or are we giving lip service like these folks did? Oh yeah, we believe in God. We believe in your God. Yeah, let's yoke up together. Let's link up. Let's get together and get this done. No. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people, the chief elders, they recognize the danger of doing so. But when we gather together, are we really coming to listen and hear what God is telling us? Many of you know from history, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR, sometimes he's called, was a very interesting guy to read about. One pastor found a story about him, and he said that Roosevelt was very weary of the mindless small talk at the White House receptions. You know, people would gather together all the time, and it would just be dribble, you know, back and forth of how wonderful he was, and, you know, the things were going on in the country. And he got tired of that. And so he was wondering if anyone was engaging in any real conversations when they got there for those receptions. So he wanted to conduct an experiment. This is amazing. At the next White House gathering, as he shook hands, you know, he would come through the line and shake hands with all the dignitaries and guests who were passing him in their reception line. He quietly whispered to each person, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." Oh! And he whispered this to the people coming through the line. "I murdered my grandmother this morning." The people would smile back and say things like, "You're doing a great job." And some said, "How lovely," as they're shaking his hand. Not even listening to what he was saying to them. And so finally, only one person really kind of took in what he said and heard it. It was a visiting foreign diplomat who responded back quietly and whispered back, "I'm sure she had it coming." But sometimes don't we get like that? We get into such routines, even in our church situation, where we're not seriously coming to seek the Lord. We're coming to put our time in. We say, okay, Sunday morning, I gotta be there in church. But things are on autopilot. And are we really coming to hear from heaven, to hear what God has for us? Or is it about coming here to feel better about ourselves and leave feeling good? No, it's about worshiping God and offering up to Him, lifting up to Him our praises and worshiping Him. When we leave on Sunday mornings, are you a little bit tired from the energy it takes to truly worship God? To be completely focusing our attention on the words of the songs when we're singing, on the scriptures when we're looking at them. And that takes energy. And if you're leaving here not expending that, what are we doing? What are we doing? So just a thought I wanted to put in there. Number two, the thing that the enemies of God experienced here, the people of God, is going postal. All right, so here they are. They're not allowed to work with them, as we've seen that they said, no, we don't want that. And so they do everything possible to work against them. As Dr. McGee said again, he says, as soon as they were turned down, they began to actively oppose them. Really, they show their true colors. That ruse of coming to them saying, "Hey, we're here for the same God, we can be friends." They show that really wasn't the case. We read on in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah." It means they did everything they could to thwart their efforts and make them feel scared. They weakened their hands of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This was a long time of their efforts over and over again, day after day, month after month, year after year, trying whatever they could to stop the work of God from going on. We find in verse 24 of chapter 4, it says, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." 15 years go by. Due to discouragement and fear, the work of rebuilding the temple comes to a halt for the next 15 years. Here they have the the foundation was laid. They had shouted in joy for what God had done in bringing them back to Jerusalem and in raising his temple, the foundation at least, once again. Looking forward to rebuilding the walls of that temple and establishing that sacrifice, the sacrificial system again. But now it comes to a screeching halt because of these adversaries. Now remember, the joyful singing and the giving of thanks to the Lord when that foundation was completed, now it's all squelched. Well, how did this happen? How did the adversaries bring about this delay? Well, in large part, they accomplished it by writing letters. You see, the Persians had developed an amazing system of mail delivery. They had established highways that ran throughout the lands that could be traveled on by horseback. And it was so impressive, this mail delivery system, that the famous Greek historian Herodotus described it in this way. He wrote, "Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds." And I think some of that was adopted by our postal service. Neither rain, nor sleet, nor snow, or however it goes, would stop the mail from being delivered. So here we have these enemies writing letters against the people of God that they were somehow revolting against the king by rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And Zerubbabel and the leaders were successful against the threat of infiltration when they tried to get in amongst them, but they were intimidated and gave up, really, under the constant barrage of unjust accusations. He said there's a principle here. For many, doctrine is solid, but their emotions become their downfall. Unable to stand the pain of ridicule or rejection or discouragement, isolation, trial, disappointment, they curl up and they keep their faith a secret. They don't press on. If you read through verses 6 through 23, there's a brief description of what took place during those 15 miserable years of constant assaults and attacks against them. The accusations begin in verse 6, where it says, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Then we go down to verse 12, and it summarizes the accusation. It says, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city." Oh, that city's a bad city, king. And have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now, I think you know from the fact that Nehemiah has not come back to the city yet, this was an outright lie. They hadn't built the walls of the city yet. And so here they are lying about God's people and telling the king how bad this city was and he needed to do something about it. Verse 13 through 16 kind of give us an encapsulation of how he responds. He says, "Be it known now, the king, that if the city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, so thou shalt endanger the revenue or damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river." Boy, they threw everything in the kitchen sink at them on this accusation. Notice that the maliciousness, the viciousness in these attacks and allegations. They're bad because they will cause the king to lose money. He will lose respect, they said, and he'll lose territory. And what king would sit there and read this and not react to that and say, "Okay, let's put a stop to this. I'm not going to lose tax money. I'm not going to lose that revenue that's coming in and the respect of others around. I'm the greatest king in the world," and lose this territory. So we have this decision by the king in verse 21 to put a stop to it. "Give ye now commandment," this is the king talking as a response to that letter, "give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this, why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings?" So the king's decision is that they stop. The end of verse 23 tells us, "Their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power." It's like they came in with that cease and desist notice and nailed it to the door and says, "Hey, you can't work on this place anymore." Maybe some of you had that awful experience of trying to do a project on a property, and all of a sudden an inspector drives by and sees work being done without a permit. And boy, he pulls in there and he gets something out and nails it up there. You know, cease and desist. We can't do it. We can't work here until things are approved. And the work stops, comes to a grinding halt. Well, what is it that fixes this or rectifies this or encourages the people to start working again in spite of that king's command? Chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And it'd be really great to read those books along with Ezra. Haggai and Zechariah, they were there used of God during that time. Prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's the political leader of the line of David. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. He's the high priest. And began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, what? Helping them. God sent them to help them. After 15 years of things lying dormant, no work being done, God raises up Haggai and Zechariah and say, hey, it's time to get to work again. Don't worry about what's been decreed there. It's time to build the temple. You know, we struggle at times in our Christian life to be faithful. In spite of difficulties and circumstances, to remain faithful to God. But you know who is never unfaithful? God. He's always there. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He never is unfaithful. And he sends Haggai the prophet. It tells us in Haggai 1, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people. When Haggai comes along and tells them, hey, it's time to get back to work, God uses that to stir their hearts, and they obey the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. They begin to fear God more than they fear men. And they start to do his work. It tells us in verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Could there be any other greater truth to comfort a person's heart that is fearful of what is happening around them than the fact that God says he's with me and I can do his work? Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, if God be for us, what is the rest? Who can be against us? Is there really anything we need to fear? If God is for us, he's with us. Hey, all the rest of those promises of God come along with his presence. It's amazing to see that in Haggai. What happens in verse 14? The Lord stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They get back to work. Now, it takes them another 5 years to finish building the temple, but they get to work and they get it done. So once work on the temple resumes, in spite of the decree in chapter 4, verse 21, to stop, do you think that's all and the enemies are going to give up at that point? Not a chance. Another angry letter is fired off to the king by the governor of Samaria in chapter 5. And in the governor of Samaria's office to tattle on them. And they weren't messing around this time. This time they're taking names. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote, they say, hey, what's the big idea? You were ordered to stop building. Give us your name so we can report you to the king. Let's look at verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones and timbers laid in the walls. And this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. Here they are tattling on the people. Then asked we those elders and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief among them. Verse 13 says, but in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. In verse 17 it says, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so. So they're saying, this is what the Jewish people are telling us. They had authorization from King Cyrus. We don't believe them. We need you to go ahead and verify the fact that Cyrus did not give them permission. So this, you know, this is going to backfire on them. But it says in verse 17, they're telling King Darius, please go look and see if you can find King Cyrus's decree to build this house of the Lord. And then let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Now you can almost see them. They're rubbing their hands together and giggling to themselves, awaiting swift justice from King Darius. That here are these rogue Jewish people building this temple when they were told not to build it anymore by the former king. Oh, when he gets this message, boy, he's going to lash out at them and put this uprising down. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 5. There's something going on, though, that these enemies don't realize. It says there at the beginning of verse 5, but the eye of their God was where? Was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. God was carefully watching over this situation. He had his eye on things. Oh, what a comforting thought that God had his eye on them all the time, regardless of what these adversaries were doing. We find in Proverbs 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Did God see what those evil enemies were doing? Oh, yeah, he saw every bit of it. Did God see what the chief leaders of Israel were trying to do to continue the work of building that temple? Oh, yeah, he did. He saw every bit of it. He was very much aware of their situation. And so we see the result of this. These enemies get pummeled. Oh, boy, does this backfire on them. I love this. We find here in Ezra chapter 6 that King Darius would never even have known about Cyrus's decree had they not brought this up to him and tattled on them in this letter saying, well, they're trying to tell us that King Cyrus authorized this and said it was okay. Boy, talk about a plan backfire. Chapter 6, if you start reading in verse 6, it's King Darius's response, because they do go into the archives and they find exactly that. They find King Cyrus's decree. And so it says in verse 6, now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, I won't try to pronounce that one, and your companions, the Pharkasathites, which are beyond the river. And notice what the end of the verse says. Here's King Darius telling the enemies, be ye far from thence. That's an old-fashioned way of saying, hey, stay away from them. Leave them alone. Get out of there and quit meddling with what those leaders are trying to do to rebuild the temple. He says in verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Leave them alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Hey, not only are you going to leave them alone, but here's what you're going to do for them. That of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river. So the taxes that you're collecting on your side of the river that you usually get to enjoy a portion of. He says, take some of that, forthwith, expenses, be given unto these men that they be not hindered. Oh, man. The enemies, they're getting hit in the pocketbook, too. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. Hey, not only are you going to give them some of the tax money that's usually yours, you're going to give them animals, too. From your flocks, so they can have for sacrifices. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, notice what's going to happen to them. Let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. This was an early form of crucifixion that the Persians were going to institute. That timber would be pulled down from that person's house, and that offender would be nailed on that timber as a public example of disobedience to the king. And a God that had caused his name to dwell there, in verse 12, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Now, I don't want you to drag your feet on this right away. Here's what you need to do. Then Tatnai, remember this Tatnai was the one that was tattling on the people, governor of this side of the river, Shethar, Bozinai, and their companions. According to that which Darius the king had said, so they did speedily. They weren't going to test the king's patience. Oh, they didn't want to be nailed to that timber that was brought down from their house. And they see things completely turned around. The tables were turned, completely backfiring them. Now, to fully understand what this meant to the Jewish people, I want you to imagine if we were in some kind of building program right here in North Charleston or in Dorchester County here. What would happen if something, akin to what they were trying to do happen here in modern day terms. Well, if we were in a building project, imagine that the town inspectors were told to stay away from the church building site. Don't cause any more trouble there. Stay away from them. Leave them alone. That the town council would say, take note, and anything the church wants to build, let them build. Furthermore, take $8 million out of the city's bank account and give it to the elders of the church. And then provide that congregation with whatever they need. Give them new chairs and hymnals and a sound system. Whatever they would like to use to corporately worship their God in the new facility, I want you to take the city taxes and buy it for them and do it without delay. Boy, imagine that flying. That would be an interesting day. But what a turn of events here. That here they were daily wondering. They're probably on the edge of their seats wondering if King Darius is going to return a letter calling for them to be punished. Maybe even executed for rebuilding the temple. And they're concerned about this. But instead, King Darius gets behind the project completely. Hallelujah. Isn't our God great? That he could take all of this mess, this situation, and completely turn it on its head and make it for their good. What an amazing God we have. It made me think of some other examples in Scripture. You remember Moses, when he was born, there was a time where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had decreed that all male Jewish babies had to be tossed in the river and killed. Well, you see Moses in that little ark that was prepared by his mother there, placed in the bulrushes. Now he's discovered by Pharaoh's own daughter. And not only is his life spared, do you remember she hired Moses' mom, pays her while she trains him up in the ways of the Lord. Isn't our God great to take a situation like that and pull that out? We recently prayed for, a missionary pastor in South Africa named Josh Sullivan, who was taken by gunpoint from a preaching service there in South Africa and abducted back on April the 10th. And according to news reports, Pastor Sullivan was located by law enforcement thanks to some tips that had been received. And upon their arrival to his location, the police got there, some men in a car started firing at the police and at the officers trying to escape the area. Three kidnappers in that vehicle were shot and killed. But Josh Sullivan, Pastor Josh Sullivan, who was also in that same car, was, according to the news reports, this is their words, miraculously unharmed, and walked away, in their words, in excellent condition. How does that happen? The enemies of Christ and of the gospel thought they had the upper hand, but God was in control all along. And now the awe-inspiring news of God's powerful hand at work this month is being spread throughout the entire world, on newscasts, broadcasts, everywhere on the globe. God always gets the win. That's what I want you to go away from here today, knowing God always gets the win. Now, let's just think about this for a second. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The word will there, it's not just speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. It's talking about a want to. Yea, all that have a desire to or want to, that will live in their volition, they want to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. So that means if you even want to live for Christ, you're going to get some persecution. You take it from these believers here who experienced this thousands of years ago. They were harassed, they were threatened, they were falsely accused. And honestly, it worked for a while. Progress ceased, and they didn't do any more work. So opposition is to be expected, but we find as Zechariah, remember him and Haggai were prophets sent there. Notice what he tells the people. He answered, spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. That's what I want you to tell the leader and the Jewish people now. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Spirit of God was going to work mightily in that situation to bring about God's will being fulfilled. We go on to verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Boy, this mountain of opposition that was up, they were up against. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. God was going to smash that mountain of opposition and flatten it by his great power. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You know how they saw the triumph and the victory in that situation? Because we have a God who loves to show his grace. Did the people deserve it? Here they were scared, they were cowering, they hadn't done a lick of work in 15 years on the temple, and God in his grace comes along, and he provides something they could never earn, they didn't deserve. He gives them the victory. He turns the tables on those enemies and completely reverses course, even in that opposition. I wonder today, are you on the Lord's side? Do you know him? Have you been born again into God's family? Or are you still lost in your sins? And maybe a person that we need to come to with the gospel and say, hey, have you been saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Have you believed on Jesus? Do you know him personally as your Savior? You know, he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So he took that death penalty on himself that we deserved. And now he was dead, he was buried, and the third day he came back alive, he rose again, and he's alive forevermore. And he can hear our prayer of faith. Those who call on him to be their Savior now can be saved and their sins forgiven because they were paid for at the cross. Have you done that? Do you know Jesus today as your Savior? If not, let me encourage you to cry out to him by faith and simply rest upon what he's done for you to pay for your sins and to save you. But I wonder, today probably this room is filled with many who are believers. What are you looking for when you come to church? Is it all about what you are getting out of it? Or is it about the worship that you are giving unto God? And that's a completely different mindset when you come to church. Are you offering him your heart, your mind, your body, your soul, everything that you have? Or are you coming to sit here and try to soak things in and just take in what you want? And so I'd encourage you today to think about that a little bit. What are you looking for when you get here? If you are experiencing any kind of persecution, it's probably a good indication that you're doing the right thing and you're living for God. But are you ready for that? Are you prepared to see that opposition in your life? That kind of persecution, to see things working against you. Are you willing to endure that for Christ? Paul talked about that in Philippians 3, verse 10, when he mentioned the fellowship of his sufferings, that he wanted to know Christ in such an intimate way and such a close walk with him that he would experience the fellowship of those sufferings that even Jesus endured. Are you open to that? Now, it might take a while as we look at this passage here. And you might never fully know down here in this life how God is going to turn the tables on those trying to stifle the work of God in your life and through your witness to others. But will you be willing to trust his promise that he will do so? That all things are working together for good. You know, in the end, there's going to be good from that. He's going to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, and good will come from even those difficulties, those challenges that come into our life. And it may take a while. You know, we read these passages, and there's years that pass by as we read these verses. And I wonder today, will you realize that successes in the Christian life are never the result of your own strength, your own effort? It's always by the power, the Spirit of God. Remember, he said, not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That Spirit of God who resides within every believer, he's there. You have every bit of the Holy Spirit of God living in you if you know Christ as Savior. And I wonder today, though, how much of you does the Spirit of God have? How much of you submitted to him and say, Lord, I want to follow your guidance, your leading in my life?